be left over.
Okay.
Okay. Thank you. Hare Krishna. So I'm going to read for about 10 or 15 minutes from Miracle on Second Avenue, and then just feel free to ask anything about anything at all. But I just try to, if you can do it, try not to be too technical with the questions, because I'm not much of a philosopher or a metaphysician. I'm more of a storyteller. Anyway, I'm going to read this is a section from that was in Bhaktivedanta magazine called Mantra Rock Dance. Our publicity work at 7:45 on show night, the Avalon was filled to capacity. I was at the top of the staircase above the front door, taking tickets for the first hour. From the top of the long red carpeted stairway that led up to the hall from the entrance, I could see the line of colorful late arrivals wanting to get in. We'd stuck with our first-come, first-served policy in selling tickets, so latecomers were out of luck, especially deputed agents of the San Francisco Fire Department who stood outside of the hall's main entrance. They couldn't come in. They were monitoring the number of people inside. When someone came out, they'd let someone in, although that wasn't happening much, because those inside really wanted to hold on to their places. Chet poked, he's the owner of the ballroom. Chet poked his head out of his office door and yelled to me. "Looks like a sellout," he said. "You don't usually get the place full before the show starts, and this is a Sunday." "Yeah, it's great," I said, feeling excited. "Thanks for letting us do this here." As I scanned the crowd, I spotted Timothy Leary and Augustus Owsley heading up the stairs toward me. As I took the tickets, I was surprised to note the strong smell of alcohol wafting around Leary. "That's weird," I thought. "Leary's so anti-establishment, but getting drunk is the establishment. It is the establishment way of getting high. Shouldn't he, of all people, be high on LSD? I took the ticket from him, and he proceeded to a nearby phone booth where he sat talking on the phone for the rest of my ticket shift. Finally, at 9 p.m., Malati came to relieve me of my due ticket duties so I could get back to managing the show. Inside the ballroom, devotees were handing out thousands of orange wedges to the crowd. I pushed my way through the crush and up the stairs to the balcony to check on how Ben and Roger were doing with their light show. "Hey, how's it going?" I asked. "Yeah, great, man. We're all ready to go here," Roger said. "Hey, we just brewed some tea. Really nice stuff. You want some?" "Nope, it's okay," I said. "I'd better get back out there." "Hey, no, come on," Ben said. "Have some. It'll relax you. You look like you need it." I hesitated. "Well, okay, just a small cup." Roger grabbed a little Japanese-style cup without a handle and poured me some of the liquid from a blue ceramic pot. I took a couple of sips to be polite. It had a bitter undertone. "Thanks a lot. I've really got to get going," they waved to me, smiling. And as I headed down the stairs to the dance floor, I realized that the tea had been spiked with acid. No wonder it tasted bitter, I thought, my head spinning. It was time to start the show, so in my mildly altered state, I did my best to round up the devotees for the opening act, a sort of overture, an Indian-style chant that we hoped would get a mystical spiritual atmosphere started for the evening. We'd managed to get exotic clothing to wear on stage, Merlin gowns for the men and saris for the women, and when we came on stage, the crowd began to cheer. We sat on brightly colored cushions in front of a microphone. There was a microphone in front of each cushion, and we began to sing a mellow Krishna mantra with tambura, harmonium, hand cymbals, and drums. As we sang, I looked out onto the crowd. Everyone appeared to be high on something, mostly pot and acid, I thought. Many people had brought their own cushions, tasseled, jeweled, patchworked, and embroidered. And they sat on these during our chanting, closing their eyes or joining in with their own wooden flutes or bells. Some stayed chanting and swayed in time to the music. A few cried, whether because they were moved by the chanting or simply high, I couldn't tell. What I hoped was that the Swami's chanting and presence would, in the jargon of the hate, quote, lift everyone to a higher level of consciousness, end quote, and through drugs, not through genuine spiritual experience. Not through drugs, but through genuine spiritual experience. After our serene opening, Moby Grape took the stage, and the crowd went wild. Malati was right. They were fantastic. The ballroom shook with their amplification. and the crowd gyrated in time with Ben and Roger's strobe lights and their multicolored oil shapes projected onto the walls. Their colors bounced, cascaded, broke into beads, morphed together, and separated, jumping to the beat. The music was deafening, the light show mesmerizing. Things seemed to be going fine, so I headed backstage to the readying room where Big Brother was turning up for their performance. With a can of Jim Beam in her hand, Janis Joplin turned away from the mirror as I entered the room. "Hey, you're one of the Krishnas, right?" she asked. I nodded. "Why do you feel you have to chant that mantra?" She sounded challenging, if not a bit hostile. "Because it makes you feel good," I said, moving quickly out of the room. I didn't want to get into that conversation now. I'd seen her three days earlier walking two large Doberman pincers down Hay Street, holding a half-finished pint of Smirnoff. When Moby Grape finished playing, 15 of us stepped onto the stage in preparation for the Swami's appearance. Allen Ginsberg came into the hall and joined us on stage, and to the accompaniment of loud applause, he sat down. Finally, the Swami entered the Avalon through the main door, followed by Ron Shore and another New York devotee named Kirtanananda, whom I had met briefly before. The stage was about 5 feet above the dance floor, so I had a good view of the Swami. As he made his way across the dancing through the whole length of the ballroom toward the stage, he was walking slowly. The crowd grew quiet as he walked and parted to allow him to pass. The hush was broken by a few isolated cheers and some scattered applause. It was a bit like the greeting the Swami got at the San Francisco airport, only this was bigger, much bigger. When the Swami reached the stage, he stopped for a moment and glanced around. Then he saw a small stairway to his right, which he climbed slowly, as if he were deep in thought. Ginsberg greeted him, and with folded palms, the Swami reached the top of the stairway. "Welcome, Swami," Ginsberg said. "Let's sit." He gestured towards two large, fluffy, yellow throw cushions on the front of the stage. They made a funny pair. Ginsberg, and his bushy beard and slightly rumpled brown suit with a white t-shirt underneath, and the Swami with his clean-shaven head looking regal in his soft saffron robe as he sat cross-legged, his cane resting across his lap. The hall was quiet except for a few muffled voices and the sounds of some people I didn't know in khakis who were rushing around the stage, positioning microphones in front of Ginsberg and the Swami. The hall darkened and the crowd sat down. I started playing the droning tambura just as color slides of Krishna began appearing on the walls. Up on the mezzanine, Ben and Roger projected the 16-word Hare Krishna mantra on the wall behind the stage and focused spotlights onto Ginsberg and the Swami. Ginsberg said something into the Swami's ear, and the Swami nodded. Ginsberg moved closer to the microphone. "When I was in India," he said, "I got enthralled with the mantra. I'd like you to sing it with me. It's meditation that's musical. It'll take you into another dimension, like it does for me every time." He paused and squinted through the spotlight. "The mantra is called the Maha Mantra. In Sanskrit, the word Maha means large or great. The man means mine. Tra means that which delivers. So the word mantra literally means mind deliverance. Sometimes you can have a bad acid trip. And I want you to know that if you ever do, you can stabilize yourself on re-entry by chanting this mantra." He looked earnest and serious, like he was discussing literature with a group of poets at a university. "Now," Ginsberg continued, "I want to introduce you to Swami Bhaktivedanta, who brought this mantra to the place where it was probably most needed, to New York's Lower East Side, to the dispossessed, to the homeless, the lost, the anarchists, the seekers." The crowd applauded and cheered. He left India, where life is peaceful, where he could have remained happily chanting in a holy village where people never heard of war and violence, where life is slow and meaningful. But instead, he's here with us tonight, his first time in this city, his first time in America, and he's come to share with us something precious, something to treasure, something serene. Ginsberg gestured to the Swami to speak. The Swami's countenance was bright as he responded to the invitation. He spoke slowly, and his aging voice exuded confidence. "Thank you for inviting me to this beautiful city of San Francisco to speak here," he said. "This chant comes from India. It will lead us to the spiritual world. You may begin tonight or any time. The mantra is not only for Indians. Hare Krishna chanting is for all people, because Krishna is everyone's father. We should not think that Krishna is Hindu God or is for the Indians and not others. He is for everyone." I was excited to hear him as he looked admirably around at his rapt audience. "If he were not," the Swami continued, could he be God? God cannot be God simply for a particular type of man or for a particular section of society. God is God for all human beings, beasts, aquatics, insects, trees, plants, all varieties. This is God. The words of this chanting are Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Ben and Roger bounced the words on the wall behind the Swami. These words are a transcendental sound incarnation of the absolute truth. Incarnation means the Sanskrit word is avatar, and that is translated into English as incarnation. The root meaning of avatar is which descends or comes from the transcendental sky, the spiritual sky. His bona fide representative also comes from that sky sometimes to this material plane. That is called avatar. A female voice at the other end of the ballroom yelled, "Yeah." Another voice somewhere in the hall yelled out, "I'm God." The Swami continued unfazed. "So this sound is the sound representation of the Supreme Lord. Material or spiritual, whatever we have got experience, nothing is separated from the Supreme Absolute Truth. Nothing is separated. Everything has emanated from the Absolute Truth, just like earth. Earth, then from earth you have got wood, fuel. From fuel, when you get fire, first of all, there is smoke. Then after smoke, there is fire. Similarly, there is a link. The whole material cosmic situation, manifestation, what we see, it is just like the smoke. The fire is behind it. That is the spiritual sky. But still in the smoke, you can feel some heat also." And then it goes on. I won't read more of it because it's fairly lengthy. So, anyone want to ask anything or make any comments? I'm here to try to respond in some way. Yes?
Bhaktisiddhanta Maharaj sent his topmost sannyasis to England to try to start Krishna consciousness. But it seems as though, that the hippie movement was the right environment for the Hare Krishna movement to actually start in the Western world. So sometimes I wonder, is the success of Krishna consciousness, was that sort of tied in with the hippie movement? Could it have started without it? Or?
Well, some sociologists say that was the best time and the best place. And once when Prabhupada was asked a similar question, he said that the qualification of the hippies was that they were unattached. And Prabhupada did send some, Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati did send some disciples to England. And they were called back because they were unsuccessful. But Prabhupada also said when he was asked that question that it could have been anywhere, at any time, in any place. And he would have been successful because Krishna is always worshipful. It's just like tomorrow we're going to celebrate Govardhana Puja, and this is a time to accept the superiority of Krishna over everyone. It's a wonderful time because it shows that Krishna is superior to even the great demigods that sometimes people worship, like Lord Indra and Lord Chandra and others. So this is the kind of the inner meaning of Govardhana Puja. I mean, Govardhana Puja is going to be celebrated very very elaborately tomorrow at the new Govardhana temple.
Why did the sannyasis fail when they went to?
Why did they what? Fail?
Why did they fail? Yeah. Like they didn't pretty much preach.
Well, there's different opinions about why they failed, and it's not exactly failure, even though the Prabhupada said they were, some of them were called back in disgrace.
But why? Why was it like that?
Well, maybe they weren't so pure as Prabhupada. And maybe that's what some people say, and maybe that's true. Some people say that Prabhupada actually came from the spiritual world, that he was one of these people that he mentioned, like he was an avatar. Some people think that he's... I got a letter from Srila Prabhupada once that said, whether you're a Nichasiddha, a Sadhanasiddha, or a Nichasiddha, it's all the same. And the example he used, the gross example, was that all the rivers of the world flow down into oceans. But once they reach the ocean, we don't try to determine where the water came from, whether it came from the Nile basin or the Ganges or wherever, we don't care. So he was saying that whether someone is a sadhana-siddha, reaches perfection by practice, or a nitya-siddha, someone who's born pure, or a kripa-siddha, someone who's pure by the mercy of another pure soul, it's all equal. So some people say that Prabhupada himself came from the spiritual world, and other people say he was, you know, either a kripa siddha or a sadhana siddha. But in a sense, Prabhupada's letter to me was that it really doesn't matter whether you're born pure devotee or you're made pure by someone else, or if you were born that way. I think he mentions that Prahlad Maharaj was a nitya siddha.
Good Maharaj. Could the Nichasiddhas have a head start over everyone else though? Because it's such a, in the age of Kali, it's such an adverse time.
It seems like they have a head start. I mean, when Nisringadeva appeared, there also Lord Shiva, Lord Brahma, and many of the other demigods were there, but they pushed Prahlad forward because he was a Nichasiddha. He was on a higher level, he was a pure devotee. Not a demigod wanting to have control over things. So sometimes it's mentioned that they're not so pure as nitya siddhas. Yes? Get your hand up, Raj?
It's a question. Mm-hmm. I think she would also have a question. Well, I guess I was just going to see if perhaps you could talk a little bit about, according to my knowledge, I think Govardhan Hill is Lord Krishna's topmost servant. So I was wondering if you could kind of elaborate on why that is and a little bit on our celebration we'll be having tomorrow.
Well, Krishna can be anything. He can be a mountain, he can be a stone, he can be a tree. Mm-hmm. There was a man, I think he's still alive, Dr. Mishra, who's a kind of an impersonalist. So he was kind of like a friend of Prabhupada's, and I talk about our field trip in 1966 when we went to this ashram in Monroe, New York called Ananda Ashram, and that was the province or the place where this Dr. Mishra was mm-hmm. presiding.
Yeah.
And at one point Prabhupada said he was talking to devotees, and there were some of Dr. Mishra's followers in this ashram, and he said that Dr. Mishra had asked him, that can Krishna become a snake? And Prabhupada said, yes, he can become a snake. And then the Dr. Mishra said, okay, then you're my guru. This arose when people were trying to find out what was the difference between Prabhupada and Dr. Mishra. And so Prabhupada kind of said that Dr. Mishra regarded him as his guru, even though Dr. Mishra was a diehard impersonalist. Prabhupada liked the scent of these gardenias. He had a garland that was maybe 25 or 30 centimeters in diameter in Los Angeles, because that's where a lot of gardenias grow. And at this time, it was the summertime of the year. And he liked the smell, and he put the garland on his desk like this, because the scent was so powerful. But he liked the gardenias. So the gardenia flowers are very, very special. They're a little bit too strong for some people. Like Prabhupada used to talk about the rose, he called them rose flowers, because the rose is a more subtle scent. It's kind of like a lotus. But gardenias are very, very powerful.
Did Prabhupada like yellow roses? Was that his favorite? Did someone say?
I don't know if that's true. But there's lore of roses. There's red roses have a certain reason, and yellow roses and white roses, there's a different story behind each one. I don't know what it is exactly. But Krishna likes everything, even frangipanis. Well, did you hear what she said? Something about hugging. Because I wrote in this book that when Prabhupada came to San Francisco, I did this sort of like hippie thing. I tried to hug him, but he was kind of like a statue. He didn't respond. And I think she was asking why was that? And I think it was partly due to the fact that there were other people around. And maybe as someone who's on the Nityasiddha platform doesn't exhibit that kind of thing to other people, in public anyway.
I'm asking because I thought that if I see Srila Prabhupada, I would do the same. I mean,
well, he'd probably do the same thing too.
Did Prabhupada exhibit much of that with his disciples?
Well, some people say he did, that just by his look, it was a look of love and a look of affection.
But he
wasn't into hugging people, like hugging cows and hugging trees. It's very popular nowadays. But they felt that there was affection anyway, just by his glance. And sometimes he would pat men on the head.
In Indian culture, they're like, if you bump into them, they touch you and touch your head. It's like, they have a big thing about your vibration or whatever, you know, when you come into contact.
But Prabhupada, even though there's a lot of things really good about Vedic culture in India, he was very critical of India. He said that India is a breeding ground for gods, a breeding ground for gods. In other words, everyone is, you know, and he was very, very upset with the Mayavadis, and he would berate them like they were just low-born people. And it's true that there's a lot of people. And he was saying that sometimes because there's a sentiment in especially in older people, that if a person is wearing saffron, that they're sort of given all kinds of good facilities. But he said people take advantage of this, and they freeload. They eat from those people. They get food from them. They get accommodation because they're wearing, just because of the color that they're wearing. So he was very critical sometimes of his countrymen.
Can I ask, like, it's understood there's different levels of God realization, and one is to understand like kind of the impersonal feature of Krishna. This is my understanding. Well, I mean, I guess for the Mayavadis, it's like saying we're God, and they take on that attitude. But he was. It's also seen like that is a stepping stone, right? But
it
also
is.
Prabhupada was like.
It's not so much in this country, but especially it's prevalent in places like India, where there's a kind of custom that if a person is a Mayavadi or is wearing saffron or something like that, they worship. And it is said in the Bhagavatam, Vedanti Tastatva Vidastatva Miyajganam Ajrayam, that there's three steps, Pramiti, Paramatmiti, Bhagavaniti, Shabjite, and that the personal aspect of Krishna is the highest aspect. And sometimes Prabhupada talked about this to Western disciples as the, you know, seeing a tree from the distance and then seeing it closer up and then seeing it very close up. And from a distance, everything looks green. But when you get closer, you can see that there's different things in there. And then when you get very close, you can go inside maybe a house that's in that green hill. So that's the perfection. And sometimes people thought that he was overly critical. And there are people I know I've given lectures where people walk out because they're very committed, very resolute Mayavadis, and they think there's nothing beyond the personal aspect. And this is what Prabhupada and his spiritual master were railing against. That sometimes people think that the ultimate feature of God is Brahman, that God is impersonal, that there's a force or an energy. It's kind of like, it's not exactly Mayavadi, it's a little bit different, but they stop there. They don't go beyond it. They don't realize that there's something higher. And someone like Deepak Chopra, who's pretty much an impersonalist at least, but he comes to temples and he likes Krishna, so he's kind of like a covered personalist, we might say, or a closet devotee of Krishna. And there's a lot of people like that. They're not, you know, sort of, they don't think that Brahman, maybe they think that Brahman is the end, but they kind of like, they have an affection for Krishna and Krishna's devotees, because they feel that they're doing something really good. even though they're philosophically... Like Prabhupada, he was very friendly with this Dr. Mishra, even though philosophically they were at odds. And I heard that in India sometimes that people would run the other way when they would see Lord Chaitanya because they knew that he would defeat them. And with Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati, sometimes he would see a Mayavadi and he would have a debate with him. He would always win the debate because, you know, he was just very very expert at that. And he may have come from the spiritual world too. But it is a step, and it's a beginning. I mean, there's a lot of people, especially in the scientific world, who think that the force, like gravity and the force between electrons, that's all a manifestation of God, and that's the ultimate God. So they're making a sort of, you know, bit of progress. And there's people that, I mean, you know this, that just come to restaurants and they never go beyond that. They just, through their whole life, they're going to come to Govindas and eat prasadam.
Yeah,
so that's okay too. That's like baby steps are okay. Giant steps are baby steps. It's all a step towards Krishna. And there's a verse in the Chaitanya Taittamrita that says, Nitya Siddha Krishna Prema Sajja Kabunai, that everyone is actually a devotee of Krishna. They just are forgetful. It needs to be, their Krishna consciousness needs to be awakened. And this chanting of Hare Krishna is the awakening process. That's why preaching is kind of a thankless task. We might, you know, it might awaken the Krishna consciousness in some people, and in other people it won't. But it needs to be done.
Can I ask, because Prabhupada also doesn't impose other religions and stuff, right? But then, that's why I asked in regards to that, because he doesn't oppose. He said as long as they're following strictly, like properly, and that's why he would say, like with Christianity, they're not following, like they're eating animals and things like that. But that's why I asked that question, because it's kind of like...
Well, sometimes, I've been to these kind of interfaith conferences where there's a Vaishnava Catholic conference, and sometimes we're sitting with people and they're eating meat.
Yeah.
I mean, they're you know, violate, but there's some bhakti in people, in some people that eat meat. There's even Christian sects that are vegetarian. So in one sense, like with Prabhupada, he was very ecumenical, you know, very accepting of Christians, of Muslims, of Jews, of anyone who would listen to Krishna consciousness. But in his private conversations with a few devotees, he would say that they're bogus, that they're not. I mean, he would show the hypocrisy in people that say they love Jesus, for example, but he would show that it's hypocritical to say that they love Jesus and to love eating flesh at the same time. But publicly and in books and in public lectures, people of other faiths would be very welcome. And most of the people of my generation were from other faiths. So Prabhupada knew that there's many verses in the Shastras that say that even dog eaters, they're people in China and other parts of the world, that they can become devotees. So Prabhupada, he not only could cite these verses, especially in his books, and there's many verses, but he realized that this is actually the case, because he had more success in the Western world than in India. And even though he was trying to get all of his godbrothers to join him in his preaching, they thought he was really, you know, some of them, not all of them, but some of them thought that he was really doing something that was inappropriate by going to the West and teaching these malechas and chandalas, so-called, in their perspective, how to preach Krishna consciousness. But an interesting thing is that everyone who's a disciple of Prabhupada is kind of like respected and almost worshipped because they're disciples of Prabhupada, because people know that Prabhupada was a very pure person, and if someone was one of his disciples, then they must be very pure as well. So sometimes his disciples are worshipped that way. Yes?
I remember reading a part in your book where you wanted to go to India the first time, and I guess you were instructed by Srila Prabhupada to go to San Francisco, to go to California, and I correct me if I'm wrong, but then you somehow met up with I think it was Mother
Malati.
Malati, yes. And she was the one who kind of, she made it clear that she had this feeling that you should all stay in San Francisco and that you shouldn't go to India. And I just thought that was so amazing how all of a sudden, you know, somebody who you just met and who didn't even meet Srila Prabhupada, who just heard of him, had all of a sudden just felt like her intuition was saying, you need to go and serve Srila Prabhupada, which was kind of what I got out of it. And then you all went over and started that in San Francisco.
What actually happened was, well, when I was 18 years old, I was going to go to India. Someone asked me to go to India. Let's go to India. We were drinking wine. But I didn't go. And I always thought that I always wanted to go. And many years went by, and I was thinking, that's really the place to go. But then a friend of mine went there, and he stayed in New Delhi to learn flute. And he stayed in a little apartment. He said it was very noisy and very crowded and very dirty. And so I kind of got turned off. I thought, well, I don't want to go to India. But then later on, I thought, okay, I'll go to India. So I got tickets to go to India, even though I got bad reports. But the reason I turned my ticket in was not just because I met Prabhupada, was also because, and it wasn't just because of Malati, it was because I wanted to be in the presence of people that I knew. I thought going to India would be kind of lonely and, you know, kind of like, you know, I didn't know what would happen. Mm-hmm. I wasn't a very adventurous sort of person. But I thought in San Francisco I could be there and not and sort of be in India without having to go, you know, all the way there, without having to suffer the dirt and the noise and the congestion and all the things that are on India. So I ended up selling the tickets to India and just going to San Francisco instead, and that was a good choice, I thought. Although it was, when I finally did go to India, I was 24 years old, and I'm 71 now, 24 years old, and it was, but if I hadn't gone with someone I knew, it would have been very, very strange, because it's a very difficult place for most people, especially if they're not devotees, to go, because there's this whole wide range of different gurus and different options to choose from. So if you don't go as a devotee, it's a very strange place. You can just get lost in it. There's people, I saw people, I don't know, they were Westerners, what country they were from, but I saw people in Vrindavan that had been there for years, and they just got lost on you know, in India somewhere. And it happens. It's a very common thing. It happens. People, because it's a very, there's a sense of all people being in the same family. There's a kind of camaraderie between all people in India that you don't see in the West. There's a friendliness. Once when I was riding a bicycle, I fell off the bicycle in somewhere near Radhakund. It was in Govardhan. It was in Govardhan, actually, in the city of Govardhan. And I wasn't hurt or anything, and I was getting back on and going to continue the ride. And many people came to my aid. Are you okay? Are you all right? And, you know, that wouldn't have happened anywhere in the West. But I felt very, you know, very very good about that. And it would have happened to any, you know, to any. I could see why people could get stuck there.
But did Mother Malati and did that have like also an input?
Well, what happened was in that instance there was Malati and she was the girlfriend of Shyamasundara, and there was Jamuna, and they were all kind of in the same place. And we thought, well, they were kind of involved in this Haight-Ashbury scene. The Ken Kesey, what was it called? The Electric Something Light Festival or something. And they were kind of like the first hippies. And I thought, well, we'll just go down there and go down to San Francisco, and I'll get a place with them, and we'll all stay together, and it won't be so kind of like strange. And, you know, it's kind of like something is already going on. And that was kind of like the way I got into Krishna consciousness. I couldn't have done it alone, but I felt I had friends that, you know, I could be with, and that's kind of why I did it that way. But the Haight-Ashbury scene was really it's kind of glorified, but it was really kind of sleazy and dirty, and people were committing suicide, and they were taking LSD and doing strange things. But someone sent me a video of what it was like, and tourists would come from other parts of the country, from New York and from Iowa, and they would go on tours. They actually had tour buses where and they would hand out sheets of different words that they used, like acid meant LSD and high meant getting intoxicated, and they had the hippie vocabulary for tourists to see. They were all kind of enthralled by seeing these strange people wearing flowers in their hair and whatever, in tie-dyed clothes. It was a very interesting phenomenon. And there were even songs that were written. I think in this book it talks about, there was a song that was popular. It was called if you go to San Francisco, wear some flowers in your hair, something like that.
Mm-hmm. I think there's also a Beatles song. That's
the time. Yeah, it's all part of the 60s. If you're going to San Francisco, these are the words from the song. If be sure to wear some flowers in your hair. If you're going to San Francisco, you're going to meet some gentle people there. For those who come to San Francisco, summertime will be a love in there. In the streets of San Francisco, gentle people with flowers in their hair. This became a number one best-selling song. And sometimes during the summer in San Francisco, it wasn't very warm. It was always kind of cloudy and cold. But people would be driving down this Haight Street in their convertibles, people that had enough money to afford a convertible, and they would be playing this song on the radio. We would hear it sometimes. We'd be chanting on the sidewalk, and we'd hear these tourists going by in their cars and the song playing, if you come to San Francisco. So it was kind of a magical period. There was one time when Prabhupada was lecturing in San Francisco, and one of the ladies kind of said, "I want to marry you." Someone who was sitting close to Prabhupada heard him say, kind of under his breath, he said, "It's the lowest of the low." So that's the story I heard. So even though it's kind of glorified as being a wonderful period and a wonderful place to be, it was a very kind of sleazy place, kind of bad place to be in a way. There were a lot of thefts and There were a lot of young people. It was in this video that were just coming there to see what was going on. They were like 14, 15, 16-year-old boys and girls. And sometimes truant officers, people that were in the government, would disguise themselves as drug sellers. And they would catch people that way. Because they were their parents didn't know where they were. They just disappeared. They thought they should come to San Francisco and see what was going on. Yes?
I don't know if this is true, but I heard it somewhere. Haridas Thakur, he was born in a Muslim family, right?
Mm-hmm.
But I was wondering, I heard, this is what I think the devotee told me, that he never ate meat his whole life. He was a vegetarian, even though he was born in that situation, he never even...
I don't know anything about his previous life, but I read somewhere that the disappearance days, the Tirubhavas, are more important than the Anurubhavas. And like with the six Goswamis, they're glorified because they did wonderful things. We don't think, or we don't hear too much about them in the past. They were in the Muslim government, and maybe they were prime ministers and things like that, but we don't hear much about that. So the Tirubhavas, the disappearance days, like Prabhupada's disappearance is coming up on the 7th of November. That's going to be a very big occasion.
Yeah.
And it's celebrated in very elaborately, I heard, in India. Very, very, it's a big festival. It doesn't have to be about Haight Ashbury. It can be about anything. I don't know. No, this is me putting a garland of chrysanthemums around Prabhupada.
I was just mentioning it looks a lot like Nittai as well. It reminds me of.
It's me when I was about 25 years old.
How old are you, Nittai?
46.
Huh? There was a man who came to this is in the Barry Place Temple. It was the first temple in England, in London. There was a man who was a postal delivery man. He was from South India, and when he came into the temple, he never saw anything like it. He was kind of like amazed, and he did full dandabats in the temple, and he wrote a letter to Prabhupada. He stayed for several hours, and he was just kind of amazed to find this little piece of India. And, you know, he was a very, very pious kind of person. So he wrote a letter to Prabhupada, and Prabhupada really liked the letter. He had it published in Bhakti Gothic magazine. I don't know if I wrote about that in here. But he in the letter, the thing that Prabhupada liked, he said, you're doing the greatest miracle of all things. You're transforming beastly humans into godly saints. That was his take on it. He was riding a bicycle and delivering the mail. Lakshmi Das Bhadresha was his name.
When did the devotees start using harmoniums in kirtan? Did Prabhupada ever? I mean, I know I heard bhajan recordings, but I mean, has he ever done like kirtan, chanting the Mahamantra and the Rawansi?
Well, I think harmoniums were used in San Francisco in 1967. I don't know if that was the first time that they were used. But there was a time when devotees were playing guitars and regular trap drums and things like that. But they got a bit carried away and they started composing music with English words, and Prabhupada was very strict about that. He said only kartals and mridanga and harmonium, nothing else. But when devotees played with guitars and sitars, he kind of liked it. He liked that. He said that's very good. But if they got carried away, they started thinking that the beat was more important than the mantra, then that's where he kind of drew the line. And that happened. There was something called the road show that devotees were doing. It was kind of like a Broadway musical.
Vishnujan Swami was...
He was part of it. He wasn't the main organizer of it. But anyway, Prabhupada saw the slide shows of this thing called the road show, and someone was playing recordings of it, and Prabhupada liked it very much, and that's what started this whole movement towards playing rock music instead of the mantra, because Prabhupada liked the road show. And the next day, people started composing songs and thinking that they should make a Broadway musical, so they kind of went to an extreme. That's when Prabhupada said, only kartals, harmonium, and mridanga. But that was that period.
Mm. Vishnujan Swami, he played guitar, and do you know if he played guitar and he's kind of like
he played guitar. He was a very good guitarist. That's how I met him. He and another person were playing guitar, and it was in San Francisco, and I just walked into the room. I started playing the drums. And we had a kind of like musical communication, no verbal communication for about an hour that way, and then I just walked out, and that was the end of it. And then Vishnujan started coming to the temple every day. But there were strange people who used to come to that temple. There was a man that used to come, like he was manipulating everyone, like they were like puppets. And he would do this. And he would stand at the back of the temple and do that throughout the whole kirtan. There's a lot of strange stuff going on.
Was controlling them.
Is it drugs? Too many drugs or something?
Maybe. Maybe he was just that kind of a person. Wanted to be a puppeteer. There were a lot of people, like I said, truant officers, and sometimes people would have motor accidents on motorbikes, and people would just, you know, it's December, they would just walk, they would look at them and walk on by.
Oh, that's pretty not compassionate.
No. So there was a lot of uncompassion amongst the hippies, so-called. And then the whole thing turned kind of sour after 1967. It was a summer of love. It turned into, there were a lot of murders and drug dealing, and so the pious sort of good people, they kind of moved north into Marin County and started communes. And the Haight-Ashbury became a sort of den for drug dealers and crime. Yes?
What was Prabhupada's favorite food?
When he was young, Prabhupada's favorite food was kachoris. They used to call him kachori face. Kachoris.
Kachori.
Kachoris. It's like a, what is a kachori? It's sort of like a...
Puri with stuff inside.
Yeah, it's kind of like a puri with stuffing inside. Prabhupada liked kachoris. But he showed the girls how to cook also. He showed them how to, they made something called pineapple sweet rice, which was made with cream and rice, cooked rice and cream, and there's a little machine that, I don't know what it's called. I think you can only get them in India. It's kind of shaped like a trapezoid, and you put pineapples in it, and pineapple chunks come out of the bottom of it. It's kind of like a grinding machine. Anyway, he had a machine like that from India, and they made pineapple sweet rice. It's with sugar, rice that's cooked, cream, and then pineapple. It's added afterwards. He likes sweet. He likes sweet things. They say that Brahmins like sweet things. So he likes sweet things. But he showed Jamuna how to make gulab jamuns, the sweet balls. He called them sweet balls out of rose water. So it seems that Prabhupada always liked people to begin Krishna consciousness, even if it was just only on the level of prasadam and nothing more. As early as 1966, he even was advising devotees to start restaurants. Yeah, he wanted the Agarwals, the people who stayed within Ohio, to open a restaurant in the east side of New York. He said it would make a lot of money. They never did it because it was kind of like, but he had the vision that this is how people would come to Krishna, through prasadam. And it was true. Most people said that they come to Krishna through prasadam. He used to chant Hari Bifale. I think that was his favorite. Hari Bifale. And that song is sung and translated. Sometimes people would go into Prabhupada's room, he'd be singing that song. But he liked that song, he would sing it a lot. And he knew a lot of the verses from the 7th canto, 9th chapter about Prahlad Maharaj. He memorized those. He would sing them a lot. He's saying that too, but Hari Bifale was, maybe he liked that better, as a bhajan. Jayarada Madhava isn't exactly a bhajan. We sing it, it's like we sing it every time before the Bhagavatam class. Prabhupada liked that though.
Oh, it's not a bhajan.
Huh?
What is it then?
It is sort of a bhajan, but it's more of a mantra. And when Prabhupada translated that, he said it means that everything is present in this song. Jaya Radha. Radha and Krishna are present. And the Jamuna River is present. So he liked that song very much. Maybe that's why devotees always chant it.
Did he go into trance one time when he sang that song?
I don't know. I heard that he went... there's one thing that's on tape where he was in Atlanta, where he seems to go into a trance. He seems to go all quiet, and then tears came down his eyes, and his voice was in choking, and in the middle of a lecture. And then at the end of it, he said, okay, chant Hare Krishna, and he started clanging his kartals together. So there were a few times when Prabhupada went into sort of a seeming trance.
Anyone has any more questions? Maybe it's all right, Maharaj. Would you like to leave the keytown?
Okay.
Put the harmonium up on the table. That makes it easier. And maybe your... Is that... Now, we've got the other one, if you'd like, Maharaj. The versions with bigger. What's your preference? Okay.
Where does that one come from?
Advaita's house. You can give you the full purport.